In our study of God's plan of the ages and the goal of human history, we are at the end of this great age of grace. And we think we are at the end of it in more than in our study. We think we are at the end of it, literally. So what we are studying in these Wednesdays together becomes very, very appropriate and pertinent and applicable, because these are the days in which we're living. We've learned that in this age, Satan is going to direct his attacks toward the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And his primary approach is going to be to call into question God's grace. And as the end of the age approaches, his attacks are going to get more fierce, more serious. Demonism is going to increase. Doctrines of devils are going to gain a stronghold. And ultimately, we saw last week, the Lord Jesus is going to come back into the clouds and receive us unto himself. And the rapture of the church will take place. And then Satan's church, the great world church, which is even now in its embryonic stages, is going to come to full fruition, blossom out in all its glory, and ultimately it's going to be destroyed, as we saw in Revelation 17 and 18 last Wednesday night. Now, this event, the rapture of the church and the blossoming out of Satan's world church, signals the beginning of a period we know as Daniel's 70th week. You've heard the term many times. Many of you could turn to the book of Daniel and expound the 9th chapter where these things are recorded for us. But I would presume that there are many of you who come to this study on Wednesday night who do not understand the meaning of that term, Daniel's 70th week. You've heard of the Great Tribulation, but you don't know why it's called the Great Tribulation. You've heard that it's 7 years in length, but you don't know why we believe it's 7 years in length. I would like to embark on that study tonight and conclude this great time of trial which shall come upon the face of the earth as the culmination and climax and consummation of this age of grace. Just as every prior administration has ended in a judgment, so the age of grace ends in a judgment, and that judgment is called the Great Tribulation. You know why it's called that? The Lord Jesus gave it that name. It's in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. We'll be back here tonight before we finish, the Lord willing, but just look at the verse where the name of this period is derived. Matthew 24, 21. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The greatest time of tribulation the world has ever seen. So we call it, because the Lord Jesus called it that, the Great Tribulation. Now, we've already suggested that this is a time that lasts 7 years. I think we ought to know how that time period is revealed in the Scripture, why the Great Tribulation is 7 years in length. So would you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Actually, to be very, very technical, the Great Tribulation is not 7 years in length. As we'll show you and as the lesson progresses, the Great Tribulation is only 3.5 years in length. Daniel's 70th week is 7 years in length, however. And the revelation of it all begins in Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All these things are going to happen in 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, And the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Those verses constitute one of the major prophetic portions in the entire Word of God, relating to the approaching great tribulation. And it all begins when Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Verse 24. Now this has nothing to do with the church. This period of time is determined upon Daniel's people, that's the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, that's Jerusalem. That's one of the first reasons we believe the church won't go through the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It's a time period determined upon Daniel's people and Daniel's city, not upon the church. It all relates to the Jew. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now the Hebrew text literally says, 77s shall be determined upon thy people, not 70 weeks. The word week is not used here. The word seven is. 77s. Now what are they? 77s of days? That would be a week as we know it. Or it could be 77s of months, or 77s of years, or 77s of generations. What is it that Daniel is really saying? Well, Daniel is thinking in terms of years. I know that from back in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years according to which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel's thinking in terms of years. And so we immediately suspect when he says, 77s are determined upon thy people, he means 77s of years. 70 groups of 7 years each, which would actually be 490 years. Now, that this is 70 groups of 7 years each, rather than 70 groups of 7 days each, which would be a week as we understand it, is further attested by chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. Would you look at it, please? In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, in the Hebrew text, it says literally, 3 full weeks of days. The words of days actually occur in the text. I ate no pleasant food, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till the 3 whole weeks of days were fulfilled. And it seems as though when Daniel tells us about weeks in chapter 10, he affixes the words of days because he wants to distinguish it from the weeks he's been talking about in chapter 9, which leads us to believe they're weeks of something beside days. And as we've already pointed out from the context of chapter 9, they seem to be weeks of years. So the absence of the words of days in chapter 9 would lead us to believe that these are years rather than days. So let's get it down where we can see it. Daniel's prophecy is a prophecy, or let us say it is a prophetic period of 490 years. A period of 77s of years. Now I want you to notice something else about this prophecy. Kind of hard to see it. We're still trying to get that projector. Stick with us. Now, I want you to notice something else about these prophetic years. They are prophetic years of 360 days, different from the year as we know it, the solar year. Now, I know that they're 360-day years because of some passages of Scripture that have to agree with each other. The Bible is a harmonious whole. It doesn't contradict. And I would like to show you some of these passages. Look at Daniel 9:27, first of all.
talks about the middle of the week.
See?
In the midst or the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The middle of a seven-year period, 1 week would be 7 years, the middle is 3.5 years. So immediately the term 3.5 sticks in my mind as I look at other passages, like Daniel 7:25. Daniel 7:25. And he, the Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. And they shall be given into his hand until, I don't know, a time and times and a dividing of time. What's that mean? Well, many Bible scholars, almost all conservative Bible scholars, say that means a year and 2 years and a half a year. Time times half a time. Okay? A year plus 2 years plus a half a year equals 3.5 years. And already twice the term 3.5 years impresses itself upon us. Daniel 7:25, Daniel 9:27. 3.5 years. A time when the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, the man of sin, the beast of Revelation 13, shall oppress the world. 3.5 years. Turn over for a moment. Keep your finger in Daniel 9. Turn over to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And most of what I'm teaching tonight is actually found in a condensed form in the Scofield Note in Daniel 9, but I find many good Christians who own Scofield Reference Bibles don't read the notes. So I'm going to do it for you tonight, okay? Daniel 11, verse 2. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out. Did I say Daniel? I mean Revelation 11, 2. You knew what I meant, didn't you? Measure it not, for it is given unto the nations, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now we got another time period to add to our 3.5 years. 42 months. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now we've got another figure. Well, we've got 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,260 days. All right? Now, if you put all these together, well, let's just look at another passage first, okay? Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, we've got 1,260 days. Revelation 13:5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Again, we've got 42 months. So here we have these figures. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, occurring over and over again in the Scripture. And all these periods are equal if and only if we use a standard month of 30 days or 360 days a year. 490 years of 360 days each, which is called the prophetic year. Okay? Now let's go back to Daniel 9. From Daniel 9:25, we learn that the beginning of this prophecy of 490 years is to be, verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the beginning point. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Unto Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, 7 weeks equals 49 years, right? And 62 weeks, it says. That's 62 weeks, 62. And that equals how many? 434 years. 62 weeks equals 434 years. Now you add these two up and you get, see, I don't have them lined up where I can add very well.
9 and 4 is 13, and 1 to carry, 8 and 4.
483 years we've got so far in Daniel 9:25. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I don't know why Daniel separated the 7 from the 62. He doesn't tell us why. He just does it. There have been some suggestions made. The restoration of the wall under Ezra and Nehemiah was completed in that 49 years. Some people think it refers to the completion of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Probably the Old Testament Scriptures were completed within those 49 years. But anyway, there's a break. We don't know why. But there's to be 49 years, a period of 49 years, and then a period of 434 years from the commandment to restore Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Now, the beginning of the prophecy is clear, and it is very, very important. The beginning is the commandment to restore Jerusalem. The only commandment to restore and build Jerusalem I can find in my Bible is in Nehemiah 2:1-8. That is a commandment given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls. Now, a lot of Bible scholars will argue with you on this. They'll go back to another commandment like the one in Ezra 1 by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Or they'll turn you to Ezra 7 and they'll show you a commandment from Artaxerxes to beautify the temple. But building the temple and beautifying the temple has nothing to do with the city of Jerusalem. The only proper beginning point for this prophecy is the commandment in Nehemiah chapter 2 from Artaxerxes that says, Nehemiah, go back and build that wall. The wall symbolized the city. The temple didn't symbolize the city. The wall did. And we know the date that Artaxerxes the king told Nehemiah to go back and build the wall in Nehemiah chapter 2. That date is 445 B.C. Now, we can figure out Daniel's prophecy by knowing that date. From 445 B.C. to 32 A.D., which was the date Jesus Christ marched into Jerusalem on a donkey's back, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9, and offered himself to the nation as her Messiah, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. That's what Daniel told us. Too bad the Jews hadn't reckoned a little more carefully, or they would have known, all of them, including the religious leaders of the day, that that one marching into Jerusalem on that day, Palm Sunday, was truly the Messiah. Because Daniel had it dated right down to the very year. 483 years. Now that actually adds up, for those of you who are adding, to 476 calendar years. But, pardon? Oh, no, you're wrong. Because you have to take from 1 BC to 1 AD as 1 year. Right? It was only 1 year. See, you thought I didn't know my arithmetic, didn't you? And 476 calendar years equals 483 prophetic years. Okay? Just as Daniel said it would be. Now, go on to verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, that is after this second period of 434, which actually means after the whole 483, because that's, you know, after all that. After that, after those 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. And he was. Because right after he had announced his messiahship by that divinely appointed means, they killed him. But he didn't die for himself. That's what Daniel said. He would be cut off, but not for himself. He'd be cut off for us. He would die for our sins, not for himself. The first thing that's going to happen after the 480 years is that Messiah is cut off. There seems to be a break now. After the 483 years, some things are going to happen. One of them is Messiah is going to be crucified. Then something else is going to happen. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what's that mean? Some people are going to destroy Jerusalem, the city and the sanctuary. Some people, some nation. And Daniel tells us what nation it's going to be. It's the nation of the prince that shall come. Now that's not Messiah, that's another prince. In fact, that's the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. And he's going to come from a revived Western Confederacy of Nations, a revived Roman Empire. The people of the prince that shall come could be none other than the Romans, because when the Antichrist comes, he'll come from the West, a Western Confederacy, a revived Roman Empire. And so Daniel 9:26 tells us that the Romans shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they did. That was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman prince Titus marched into the city and absolutely leveled it. And then Daniel said, and the end of it shall be with a flood. I don't think he means a literal flood of water. He means the kind of flood that Isaiah meant when he said, the enemy shall come in like a flood. And they did. And under the end of the war, desolations are determined. And that was fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled today. Wars, wars, wars. And the last one isn't over yet. But anyway, these things will happen after the 483 years. There's an interval now between the 483 years and the beginning of the 484th year and the last 7 years. An interval. So far, the interval has lasted almost 2,000 years. But what Daniel said would happen in that interval has happened. Messiah was crucified, the Romans destroyed the city, and there would be wars and desolations unto the end. Verse 27. And he, who's the he? Messiah? No. You look back to the nearest antecedent in your text and you'll find out it is the prince that shall come. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. When this he comes, whoever he is, the prince that shall come, he's going to make a covenant with the Jews. And presumably this is a covenant of peace between himself and the Jewish nation. Maybe it's a covenant guaranteeing peace with the Arabs. He's going to promise the Jews that he will mediate a peace between them and the Arabs. Could be. I don't know for sure. But some kind of a covenant he, the Antichrist, is going to make. Now remember, please, the church is not here. This 70 weeks and the last week as well, Daniel's 70th week, a period of 7 years, is determined upon Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. This relates to the Jew. It doesn't relate to the church, you see. In the middle of the week, verse 27, at the 3.5 year point, after he made the covenant, he's going to break the covenant. He made it for 7 years, but he's going to break it at 3.5 years. And he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. He's going to break the covenant, and he's going to cause Israel's religious rituals to cease. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And he's going to overspread it with abominations. He's going to desecrate the temple, in other words. He's going to break his covenant, he's going to stop Israel's religious rituals, and he's going to desecrate the temple. How is he going to desecrate it? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel doesn't tell us how. Paul tells us that he's going to set himself up as God. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. Now that coincides with the destruction of the great world church in Revelation 17 and 18. After all, while he was once aligned politically with the great world church, and the great world church helped him ascend to power, when he becomes God, he can't share his glory with the great world church any longer, so he's going to destroy her. Babylon the Great is fallen. Lament the world leaders. And I think it's coincident with the abomination of desolation in the temple when the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. Now the Lord Jesus refers to the same event. He takes the very words of Daniel in Daniel 9:27, and he tells us some more about what's going to happen at that time. So let's turn over again to Matthew chapter
24, please. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. Jesus said, "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation," Daniel 9:27, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." When you see this, it's got to be a temple there. It's not there now, but it's going to be one there someday, because the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place in the temple. And that's, Paul tells us, when the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. When that happens, Jesus says, and you see it, the Jews he's talking to, his disciples were Jews, they were also Christians, but he was referring to them as representatives of the Jewish nation on this occasion. "Then let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return to take his clothes. And woe unto them who are with child and who nurse children in those days. You better pray that your flight won't be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." There are going to be hard times when you see the desolation of abomination stand in the holy place of the temple. "For then," verse 21, "for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Where does Jesus label the beginning of the great tribulation? Technically, it's at the 3.5-year mark, you see, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, I'm not going to get mad at you if you call the whole 7-year period the great tribulation. Technically, it's not. It's Daniel's 70th week. Technically, the great tribulation, according to what Jesus said, is only 3.5 years in length. Now you say, does that mean you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture? No, it doesn't. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But I don't get too shook up about people who want to get, you know, the rapture somewhere between the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and the beginning of the great tribulation. It doesn't upset me too much. It's got to be before that, because this great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 37. But since the whole 70th week is determined upon thy people, Daniel, and thy holy city, I think the Lord's coming back before it even begins. And there are other passages of Scripture, I think, that would indicate that. But the point is, the great tribulation is a technical phrase Jesus applied to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And he puts it in the same context immediately before his second coming. We know this has not happened. Some Bible teachers tell us this has already happened. You dispensationalists who believe in a rapture and a literal tribulation and a literal second coming and all that business. No, this hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened because Jesus put it into the context of his second coming. Look at verse 29, please. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, as they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That great tribulation immediately precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said so. So we see the future unveiling before us. We see Jesus Christ coming for his church, 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet him in the air, to take us back into heaven for a short time, John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. After which a time of great tribulation, first a covenant of peace, which is then broken 3.5 years later, then a time of great tribulation, which never was or ever shall be, culminated by the coming of Jesus Christ in clouds of glory to establish his kingdom. Now, why is this period called the time of great tribulation? Why is it such a fierce, violent period of time on earth? I think it's necessary for you to understand this, so let me just go through it quickly. The goal of the ages, as we have learned it in our study together on Wednesday nights, is simply this. God's goal in time is to defeat Satan, to deliver the earth from his control, and to establish his own, God's own
righteous rule on earth through the Redeemer and redeemed men, which shall in turn bring glory to God. Defeat Satan, deliver the earth, establish a kingdom through the Redeemer and redeemed men, which shall glorify the Lord. We try to kind of put this in a fourfold aspect, but this is God's goal of the ages. Now, Satan senses that this culmination of the ages, which he knows all about, incidentally, is near. He knows that. Listen, he's a far better Bible student than you or I. He knows more about prophecy than Hal Lindsey knows. Did you know that? Satan knows more about Bible prophecy than John Walford knows. And that's pretty amazing, because he knows a lot. But he knows what's going to happen. He's a fool. He's still trying to thwart it all. But he knows what's going to happen. And he senses, as this age progresses, his day is coming to an end. And so he has increased his power through the age of grace. He has increased his activity. We see demonism becoming more prominent. We see the great world church beginning to form by his power. Now, in the great tribulation, he's making his final power play. And he's endeavoring to bring the entire world under his complete subjection through the rule of his Messiah, the Antichrist, so that he shall rule the world rather than God, for his glory rather than God's glory. And here's what he has to do. In order to subject the whole world to his Savior, his Messiah, the Antichrist, so that his Holy Trinity, unholy Trinity I mean, shall reign supreme. You see, Satan's the Father, and the Antichrist is the Son, and the false prophet of Revelation 13 is the Spirit, who bears testimony to the Messiah. He wants his Trinity to reign supreme, the unholy Trinity. He's got to oppress and persecute everyone who refuses to bow to his sovereignty. And there'll be many in Israel who shall be afflicted during this time, because while the Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ, they do believe in God. And those who are true Jews, who have bowed to the sovereignty of their God, will not bow to the sovereignty of the Antichrist, so he's going to kill them. And that's why Jeremiah calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews shall be persecuted like they never have before. If they think they were persecuted under Hitler or another godless regimes, they haven't seen anything yet. When Satan's Christ comes, he's going to first of all make a covenant of peace with them, but then he's going to break that covenant, and he's going to turn against them in all his fury and persecute them. And then there'll be some who will put their trust in Jesus Christ through a group of Jews for Jesus. You know about the Jews for Jesus? Could be the beginning. There's going to be 144,000 of them, according to the book of Revelation, sealed by God and protected to evangelize the world during the Great Tribulation. 144,000 Jews for Jesus. And they'll refuse. Those who trust Jesus Christ through their testimony will refuse to bow the knee to the Antichrist. They'll refuse to worship Satan or his Christ. So they're going to be persecuted and killed. My, there's going to be such bloodshed. Jewish people will suffer. Those who trust Jesus Christ through the testimony of the 144,000 will suffer. And many of them will die. And they're the ones, of course, whom John saw in Revelation 7. You remember? He says, Revelation 7, 9, if you want to turn to it. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then I'm reading down in Revelation 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. Or first of all, he says, who are these in verse 13? Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to be in heaven, believers from the age of grace, raptured in the presence of the Lord. And suddenly here come a lot of more people in. Hey, who are these, and where did they come from? And the answer comes back, these are they who came out of great tribulation. These are those who believed in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. Who will believe? Anybody and everybody? Our loved ones whom we witnessed to and who rejected Jesus Christ? I don't know. 2 Thessalonians 2 would seem to indicate that those who have a chance during the age of grace are going to be deluded by God. God's going to let them believe a lie and they won't trust Him. I'm not dogmatic about that. There may be some who trust Jesus Christ who heard the gospel in this age, but it seems doubtful. It seems contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture, which militates against a second chance for really anyone. After death, there's no second chance. But even this would seem, you know, what powerful impetus. Could be, though. Like I said, I'm not dogmatic about that. Some things I'm dogmatic about, but not that one. Maybe our loved ones who rejected will be saved after the rapture. But I say 2 Thessalonians 2 would be some evidence that maybe they won't. Somebody's going to believe a lie anyway. God's going to delude their minds because they had their opportunity. But anyway, let's go on. Satan is persecuting the world, believers particularly. He has to get rid of believers if he's going to control the whole earth. But that's not the only reason for great tribulation. In addition to this, God is pouring out His wrath against sin to weaken Satan's kingdom and to prepare the earth for the coming of His Son and the destruction or the binding of Satan and the rule of His Son. So here Satan's persecuting the world. God's pouring out His wrath. Do you understand why Jesus called it a time of great tribulation such as never was from the beginning of the world nor ever shall be? Never in human history has the world seen this kind of judgment. Satan pummeling it, God judging it. Friend, I don't want to be anywhere around during those days. And thank God I'm not going to be. This is the judgment that terminates the dispensation of grace. You see, the rejection of the most glorious and gracious of all God's administrations on earth deserves the most severe judgment. And we've seen judgments at the termination of every one of these eras in human history. But now we're in the greatest and most glorious of all eras. And as we might expect, the judgment is the most severe for those who reject God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ. But God's true stewards, true believers, the administrators of God's plan and program in this age of grace, those who are members of the body of Christ, aren't going to be here to experience all this. And I think it would be profitable for just a few moments in closing for me to show you just a few verses that lead me to believe we're not going to be anywhere around when this great tribulation hits the earth. And I think the best evidence begins in Revelation 6 and verse 17, where John says, revealing what God has told him about this time of great tribulation, Revelation 6, 17, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This time which Jesus called the great tribulation, John calls in Revelation 6:17 the great day of God's wrath. Remember that, please. That's very, very important. That this time of judgment is called the great day of God's wrath. Now, go back with me, please, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, 9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." The great day of God's wrath? I'm not going to be here. I put my faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be delivered from that wrath to come. It says so in Romans 5, 9. Delivered. Saved means to be delivered from. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. These Thessalonians have trusted Jesus Christ. They've turned to God from idols. In verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "They are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us
from the wrath to come. You going to be around when the great day of God's wrath strikes this earth? Friend, I'm not. Because the Bible says, if I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been delivered. Delivered from the wrath to come. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, this time, verse 9. Same book, verse 9. Chapter 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelievers are appointed to wrath, but not the Christian. He's not appointed to wrath. He has no part in God's wrath. He can never be the recipient of God's wrath. And that wrath is going to come upon the face of all, come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But we're not going to be on the face of the earth. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 10. To the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus writes through John, Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. These true believers in the church at Philadelphia would be kept not just from the tribulation. There are some who say we're going to be protected through the tribulation, that we're going to go through it, but God's going to protect us. No, it doesn't say that, dear friend. It says, I will keep thee from the hour of testing. Not just from the testing, but from the very period of testing. Kept from the hour. That's the name of a great book written on the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the title comes from Revelation 3:10. I will keep thee from the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Kept from the hour. That's our promise as believers. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for the signing of a covenant of peace with the Jews. We're not even waiting for the building of the temple. We may see it before Jesus comes. We may even see the signing of that covenant. I'm not dogmatic about that. But we're not looking for any wrath to come. We are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. Even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So get ready, Christian. It could be tonight. Say, oh, come on, Pastor, you've been telling us that every week now. It hasn't happened yet. That's exactly the way the Lord wants us to live. Every day, He wants us to get up in the morning and look out the window and say, it could be today. And live in the light of that great hope. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank Thee for this blessed hope we have as Your children. Thank You, God, that one day soon, our precious Savior will break through the blue and receive us unto Himself. God, help us to be living in the light of that great promise. Every day, walking in fellowship with Him, enjoying His presence, basking in the sunlight of His love and fellowship, and sharing our blessed life and light with those in our sin-filled world. God, help us, we pray, to be the kind of Christians You want us to be. Your men and women, young people in this hour. For Jesus' sake, amen.